Well, as I mentioned, we are on a warm spell right now. It was, what, 70 degrees yesterday. Earlier in the week, it was, I don't know if it was cold as 7, but it rivaled 7. But, you know, and that brings about cold and flu season, right? When you don't know how to dress and you're either too warm or too cold. But if you had a cold and needed to blow your nose, and I gave you the choice of either this handkerchief or a Kleenex out of this package, which would you choose? Here, a Kleenex? What's wrong with my handkerchief? John, if I... Right, you somebody said dirty. Like, how do you know where that's been, right? Is that your thought? Well, also, if I had a choice, I'd give you the Kleenex, right? Because if you have this and you blow your nose, then we're very awkward, right? It's like, does he keep it? Does he take it home and launder it and bring it back? It's no wonder that these have kind of gone out of style. You know, it's interesting how Kleenex came about. It was actually the Kimberly-Clark company were making this paper tissue for the gas mask in World War I. And after the war, they kind of needed something else to do with them. And they started kind of selling them as Kleenex, but it wasn't until one of their own researchers at the Kimberly-Clark in the 1930s, he came up with an idea that we could market this as the handkerchief you can throw away. And that clever advertising approach elevated Kleenex to a universal product. And so you all have these. I bet none of you have one of these today, or very few of you, right? So, you know, Kleenex is superior in the cold and flu season. You can dispose of it. But that doesn't mean that the handkerchief doesn't have and didn't have its purpose. It did serve its purpose, and it served it well. Well, today I'd like us to consider the Old Testament priesthood as the handkerchief of the sacrificial system. We've spent weeks saying that Christ is better. Christ is superior. But that does not mean that the priests were not good. According to Mark Deaver, talking about these priests, they were not only impressive for who they were impressive for what they had done. They brought covenants spoken by angels. They proved faithful over God's house. They descended from unbroken lines of high priests stretching back to the beginning of the covenant. They regularly offered sacrifices. You know, sometimes it's easy for us to read Hebrews and come away with the incorrect sense that somehow the priests of old were bad or they were trying to pull one over on us, right? We know that Christ is better, so gosh, what were they selling, you know? But no, the Aaronic priesthood was God's design. It had its purpose. In fact, Christ's current and eternal position doesn't make sense without an understanding of the Old Testament system. So let's be reminded of what we've learned. First, there's my comparison of the handkerchief and the Kleenex. And this is a photo we've seen before of the priest, the high priest, the priest and the Levite. The covenant was made between God and Israel, and specific priestly activities belonged to these three groups. And the Levites, the larger group of which the others were made, were male members of the tribe of Levi. They assisted the priests and served the congregation in the temple. They sang the hymns, kept the temple courts clean, helped to prepare certain sacrifices and offerings, and also had a teaching function. And this is the genealogy. And you see Jacob and Levi on the next line, one of the 12 brothers. Then it goes down the next line. You have three sons, Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. Those are the Levitical clans. That's where our general Levites come from. Then through Kohath comes Amram, and then down to Aaron, along with Moses and Miriam, the siblings. But through Aaron, that's where our priesthood comes from. So priests were male descendants of Aaron, according to Numbers 3:10. The chief and major functions of the priesthood were in the temple. They looked after the ceremonial vessels and performed the sacrifices. In doing their duties, they dressed in special symbolic vestments. They also served as teachers, passing on the sacred traditions of the nation. And then we had the high priest, was the spiritual head of Israel, and he had special functions, including entering the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, as we see in Leviticus 16. And what can we say about the sacrifices that were being given? Well, we can say they were sacrifices. Note the plural. Yes, there were multiple sacrifices. They were, you could say, several, manifold, droves, boatloads even. They were repeated offerings of bulls and goats. Mark Dever continues, repeated? Why? They were repeated because imperfect priests can only offer imperfect sacrifices. As we've seen, the priests were themselves sinners. Every high priest has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. So you have this sin, then blood. Sin, then blood. Sin, then blood. Over and over and over. But Jesus, as the perfect and sinless high priest, could offer a permanent sacrifice that never has to be repeated. He offered himself. Let's look at our text in Hebrews 7, starting in 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. I want you to notice what I would call some theme words from this text. Forever. Permanently. Forever. Always. Once for all. Forever. Thus describes Jesus as our high priest. Here in chapter 7, we see the detail that has been hinted at, has been mentioned briefly in previous text. Hebrews 2:17, we saw, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We saw in Hebrews 5:10, being designated by God as a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews 6:20, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. What we will see today is perhaps the crescendo in the presentation of the evidence that Christ is indeed superior to the Old Testament sacrificial system from which the audience, the Hebrew audience that received this letter, they had come out of that. And here again, in our theme of the whole book, is the superiority of Christ, and we will see that here. First, we will see that Christ is superior due to his permanence. Due to his permanence. Verse 23, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Well, let's unpack that a little bit. on the one hand, or in this corner, we have the former high priests, or the former priests. We've discussed who they were, but we really haven't talked about their numbers. Verse 23 says they existed in great numbers. Remember that these weren't necessarily bad people, but they weren't doing anything wrong. They were doing what God prescribed, but they had one thing in common. And in the words of John MacArthur, they each had what might be called the ultimate disqualification for permanent ministry: death. Indeed, they all died. Thus the need for greater numbers. They needed replacements. The Aaronic priesthood was marked by its impermanence. Looking at Aaron, the first high priest, for instance, in Numbers 20, right? Aaron comes to the end of his term, so to speak, and God takes him and his son Eleazar to Mount Hor. And there, as we'll read in Numbers 20, 25, God says, "Take Aaron and his son Eleazar and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar, so Aaron will be gathered to his people and will die there." So Moses did just as the Lord had commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. After Moses had stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar, Aaron died there on the mountaintop. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. When all the congregation saw that Aaron had died, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. Notice how public a display this was. And after Aaron died and went to Eleazar, then inevitably Eleazar died, and then his son Phinehas succeeded him, Joshua 24. So we have Aaron, Eleazar, Phinehas. The priestly succession continued on, but the conclusion for every priest was, "And he died." Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, reckoned that some 83 priests served from Aaron until the destruction of the Second Temple in the year AD 70. And the Talmud lists even more, 18 during the First Temple and over 300 for the Second. And remember, these priests weren't chosen for skills or qualifications other than being born into it. And some led better than others. They all had their faults. Remember Aaron and the golden calf incident? Right out of the chute. And the changing of the guard brought certain uncertainties. That sounded weird. Certain uncertainties, as those words go together. They brought uncertainties. And we've all experienced change in our lives. You know, we get into a rhythm, a comfort of getting used to the person in charge, whether it's the President of the United States or a boss or a teacher. I have a picture here. These are the 9 presidents/CEOs of the company I work for, starting in 1924. I didn't take this picture for this class. I just happened to be in our home office and saw it on the wall, and I thought, well, that's kind of cool, and snapped the picture. So the first 6 I didn't know, but I've served under 7, 8, and 9. I've been with the company 28 years. So they're averaging about 9 or 10 years each. And each one of those served a little differently. I enjoyed serving under each of them, but they had very different styles. And you never know when a new CEO or a new boss, supervisor, just what you're going to get. And so with the death of Aaron and the passing on and this very public defrocking, it is almost like he's being penalized for dying, right? I mean, they're like stripping his, it's like he's, you know, in the military and being, you know, whatever you do to a military guy when you de-stripe him, right? But no, his only crime was that he died or was going to die. Compare this to Moses, right? You know, in Deuteronomy 34, Moses died. The Lord said to him, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I've let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And God buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his burial place to this day. Very stark contrast to the quiet, private death of Moses and the very public death of Aaron. It's almost as if God wanted the people to sit up and notice just that their priest was impermanent, and the whole priesthood had to be changed as the priest died. But for us, there's no consideration whether Jesus' priesthood will end publicly like Aaron's, because on the one hand, Jesus will never, ever, ever be stripped of his priestly garments. Kent Hughes writes, but the glory, the beauty of Jesus's intercession as priest is that he never changes. Think of it. You and I will never, ever have another high priest. So, on the one hand, we have the priests. On the other hand, we have Jesus. We're going to look at the superior Jesus' superiority due to his permanence. Verse 23, actually 24, goes on to say, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Again, some of our theme words, forever, permanently. He holds his priesthood in a way that's permanent, that's unchangeable, that's unalterable. It's infallible. It's never to be broken or infringed or dishonored. The Greek word is really a legal word. According to William Barclay, it means inviolable. It means non-transferable. It describes something which belongs to one person and cannot ever be transferred to anyone else. And that's Christ. He will always be our high priest. Therefore, verse 25, because this is true, since this is true, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Since, because, he always lives to make intercession for them. Again, our words, forever, always. Well, do what forever? Well, verse 25 says, save forever. Save completely. Save for all time. Save to the uttermost. It combines the idea of completeness with the idea of eternality. Complete, absolute, total, eternal salvation. We will be saved forever. Think of this. We are secure as long as he lives. As long as Christ lives, we are secure. And he lives eternally. And the text says he is able to save forever. We've all been in situations where we've been unable to do something, unable to help someone that's sick that we care for, unable to respond in an emergency like we would like. MacArthur writes, the priests were perhaps frustrated with their inability to truly cleanse the people of their sin, but Christ is able and willing to cleanse forever, to save forever. But save who forever? Verse 25 says, those who draw near to God. This idea of drawing near, it's to approach, to go to. It's used often in Hebrews to present our approach to God. But our approach is only possible through the ministry of the high priest, both in sacrifice and intercession. Hebrews 4:6. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 10:22, which we'll look at in the upcoming weeks, says, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And this theme is also in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, of all the blessings of Christian salvation, none is greater than this, that we have access to God in prayer. So, drawing near to God, but how do we draw near to God? Verse 25 says, through him, through Christ. Again, we are reminded of the exclusivity of Christ. There is no other way. There's no other gate. There's no other approach to God but through Christ. Perhaps no place in Scripture is this more soundly trumpeted than in Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Yes, we draw near to God through Christ. The ESV Study Bible says, since the ever-living Christ intercedes for all believers, they can have great confidence that they will never perish. In fact, they can know that all things in their lives will work together for good. Romans 8:28. For God the Father will answer the prayers of his Son. So because this is true, since this is true, we come to another of those theme words, the always word. He always does what? Always makes intercession. Christ is making intercession, always lives to make intercession for them, and he does it perfectly. The idea of intercession is common in the Scripture, but one place where it certainly resounds is in Romans 8, if you'll turn there with me, where we see this intercessory ministry of Christ, in fact, of the whole Trinity. We're all very familiar with Romans 8:28, and many of us have memorized it as part of a topical memory verse on God's sovereignty. But as we often do, sometimes we memorize a single verse without really grasping the context of where that verse resides. And Romans 8:28 says that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And this is a great verse on just understanding and trusting God during difficult times. It was one of the first verses that as a young Christian, when I faced something in my life that was deeply troubling, that as a new believer, somebody shared this with me, and I read it and it really benefited from the truth that is here. But what's the foundation for this truth, the foundation for this verse? What's the support for it? Look and see that the truth of God's work in a believer is based on intercession. Verse 26 is another verse that we often memorize. I call it the "there's hope for our screwed up prayers" verse, right? Look at verse 26. It says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So we have the Spirit which resides within us, right? He's taking our prayers, and he is with groanings too deep for words in a way that we don't grasp fully, that we can't grasp what is really going on. But the Spirit helps us, helps our prayers be as they should. That's great comfort, right? We've got the Spirit within us praying and interceding and helping us pray. Look at 27. And he, Christ, who searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. And because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We've got Christ then at the right hand of God. And because he knows the mind of the Spirit, which is praying on our behalf, Christ is interceding at the right hand of God because the Spirit is interceding, Christ is interceding, and then that comes to that glorious verse in 28. And we know that God, the Father, causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It's because of this ministry of intercession among the Trinity that God is at work causing all things for our good to those who are called according to his purpose. This is Christ's ministry, certainly, is to intercede. He always intercedes. Always intercedes. And the great truth of that, if we stop and think about it, it means this. Christ is praying for us right now. Let that sink in. We often think that Christ did pray. Christ will pray. No, he is praying for us right now. So we got this perfect Trinitarian intercession. It's serving to give us great encouragement as we contemplate the truth. But it also highlights a failure in our own lives. And that alluded to that, our screwed up prayers or our lack of prayer altogether. Kent Hughes, a pastor, writes this. He says, "This speaks to one of the great flaws in my human intercession for my own family and flock. My physical and mental weakness dictates intermittent intercession. I grow weary in praying, and my mind wanders. Sometimes I disobey the Spirit's call to pray. I sometimes fall asleep in the most important intercessions." Anybody guilty of that? Falling asleep while you pray? I don't recommend praying in bed, right? I'm like one of those dolls my sister had when we were kids. You lay it down, the eyes close, you know? And Lee and I joke, I don't think it's funny to her because she can't stand it, but I can fall asleep almost on command. It's like we can count the seconds before I'm asleep. And I've always been able to sleep almost anywhere and everywhere as long as I get still and close my eyes. So I'll try not to do that up here. But praying while in bed is fraught with peril. Right? I remember being so drowsy one time with Leah that I prayed for my own salvation. And when I realized what I'd done, Leah was just kind of looking at me like, it's like, okay, we can't do this laying down here. I got to sit up to pray with you. So even Job interceded for his kids much better than I do, right? Job, that righteous man. Not perfect, but righteous. Job 1:5. "When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job went and consecrate his children, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them. For Job said, 'Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually." What an example of a parent praying for his kids, and a rebuke to me. Well, the natural flow of this great intercession is our security, our comfort, our peace. And continuing in that chapter of Romans 8:31, it leads to this very encouraging passage. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is the one who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" Verse 38, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." These truths, because of Christ as our high priest. Again, we will be secure as long as Christ lives, and Christ lives eternally. So we've seen the superiority of Christ due to his permanence. Now let's look at the superiority due to his person. due to his person. Verse 26 says, For this reason it was fitting for us. Fitting for us for what? Fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. It says it was fitting for us. That's a very polite way to say we desperately needed this high priest. Right? And look at the descriptors of Christ's sinlessness. He was holy. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, Christ who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. William Barclay says of this word, it always describes the man who faithfully does his duty to God. It describes a man not so much as he appears before his fellow men, but as he appears before God. Christ was holy. He was also innocent. 1 Peter 2:22, Christ who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He never hurt anyone. It describes the man who is so cleansed of evil that there's nothing left in him but good. Christ also was undefiled, means pure, free from stain, stainless. It describes the man who is absolutely free from any of the blemishes which might make it possible, or might make it impossible for him to draw near to God. The blemished victim cannot be offered to God. The defiled man cannot approach God, but the one who is stainless, who is undefiled, is fit to enter God's presence. This word undefiled, we see it in other places used. It describes the marriage bed. Hebrews 13, we'll look at in a few weeks. Verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. It describes the religion we should have. We should have undefiled religion, according to James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And also this word undefiled describes our inheritance, 1 Peter 1:4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So those, separated from sinners, also describes his sinlessness. It does not mean that he didn't interact with sinners, for we know he did. But it means to be at a distance from, not associated with, in a way in sharing their sin. This phrase does not mean that Jesus was not really a man either, because he was. He was different from sinners in that although he underwent all of man's temptations, he conquered them all and emerged without sin. The difference between him and other men lies not in the fact that he was not fully man, but the fact that he was manhood at its highest and its best, says William Barclay. So then, following these four descriptors of his holiness, we see this description of his position, his heavenly position, exalted above the heavens. It's calling to mind the victory and achievement of his resurrection, of his ascension, of his glorification at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:3 says, and Christ is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is our high priest. This is our Christ. Verse 27 says, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins, and then second for the sins of the people, because this offering up, he did once for all when he offered up himself. Once for all, he offered up himself. So he didn't offer up bulls or goats. He wasn't offering gold or silver. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Also in Isaiah 53, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And God was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And he would render himself, Christ would render himself as a guilt offering. So Christ offered himself once for all. Verse 28 says, Therefore, for this reason, the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. The author of Hebrews continues to point out this theme of weakness among the Aaronic priesthood. He talks about the priests, these men who are weak. Here's something to consider. Have you heard the story, I guess you'd call it, or, well, let me say, I don't even know if it's a story or not, but I've heard it all of my life, and I'll tell you as I stumble over my words what it is I'm trying to tell you, but this is it, that the priests went into the Holy of Holies with a rope tied around their ankle. Anybody heard that? All right? Maybe even bells around their waist. But what's that about, right? Well, here's what it's about. The rope around the ankle of the priest is in case the priest did not atone properly for the sins when he was inside the Holy of Holies. And thus he would die in the presence of the Shekinah glory. Thus the others would be able to drag him out without having to go in to the Holy of Holies themselves. And the bells, well, that's how you knew things weren't going well, if you heard a clamor of bells, right? And so this tradition, if true, gives a picture of the holiness of God. And what it also is a picture of what Christ was able to accomplish, being able to go in without fear. You know, whether this is true or not, the Bible does not mention ropes and bells. You know, Exodus 28 through 35, that whole section is pretty specific on the instructions, and there's no mention of ropes and bells. But the fact that it's such an oral tradition that even many of us know about it enough to talk about it, it shows the common belief and knowledge that high priests were fallible, weak men. Men who are weak. And not only were the men weak, but the law itself was weak. We saw this in last week, Hebrews 7. 18 and 19. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment, the law, because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. I've got these great slides that I didn't use. So it's one of the risks. But this is one I'd like to use. This is the slide on the differences between Levitical high priests and Jesus the high priest. This is taken from the ESV Study Bible. This sums up greatly the differences between the weak men and our Christ. The Levitical high priests were many in number. Jesus is one. Levitical priests were temporary. Christ, permanent and eternal. Levitical high priests, sinners who had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. Christ, holy, innocent, offers sacrifice only for others. No need to offer sacrifice for himself. The Levitical high priest had to sacrifice daily. Christ sacrificed once for all. Levitical high priests offered sacrificial animals. Christ offered up himself. The Levitical high priest entered the holy places through a man-made tent and by means of the blood of goats and calves. Christ entered the holy place of the presence of God and by means of his own blood. Verse 28 goes on to say, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. What is the word of the oath? Well, this oath is in reference to Psalm 110:4, which we've seen two or three times in our study of Hebrews. Psalm 110:4 says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord has sworn. The Lord has given an oath. God's promises then are unchangeable. They are sealed with an oath. They're double secure. Not only can he not lie, so anything he promises is guaranteed, but he affirms it with an oath, giving a twofold pledge. So this priesthood of along the lines of Melchizedek, this priesthood of Christ is confirmed with the oath. What it means is that God's mind on this matter will not change. So it's with an oath that the Son is appointed. So how is it that the Son made perfect forever? This perfect, his divine nature. He was already perfect. He was always perfect. However, according to MacArthur, his human nature was perfected through obedience, including suffering, in order that he might be an understanding high priest. And we've studied that, just how understanding Christ is because of what he went through. It's also an example for believers, and it establishes the perfect righteousness to be imputed to us, right? Christ lived that life, that perfect life that we don't live, in order that it can be substituted for our lives. On the cross, he was punished as if he'd lived our sinful lives. And by faith in him, in exchange, we are treated as if we'd lived his perfect life. That's why he came as an infant and lived 33 years to live that out. That's why he didn't come on a Friday and die and go back on Sunday. He lived that life in our place as a substitute. Yes, this is our Christ, perfect forever, permanently, always, once for all, forever. I'd like to revisit the lyric Gary shared with us last week. I walked up to him afterwards. I said, you stole my lyrics when Completely Done is the song by Sovereign Grace. These words are so fitting that we're not going to lose anything by going over them. Again, as we're drawn out, it's echo of the rich truths of Hebrews 7. The lyrics go like this. What reason have I to doubt? Why would I dwell in fear? When all I have known is grace, my future in Christ is clear. My sins have been paid in full. There's no condemnation here. I live in the good of this. My Father has brought me near. I'm leaving my fears behind me now. The old is gone, the new has come. What you complete is completely done. We're heirs with Christ, the victory won. What you complete is completely done. So as we look at some points of application that we can take from this, we can ask ourselves, is it completely done in our lives? Right? In other words, are we understanding from the text what Christ has accomplished? That he has completely done everything needed. He has done it forever, permanently, always, once and all, for all, forever, and ever, and ever, and ever. And thirdly, do we understand that apart from Christ, we are completely undone? There's only two paths. You're either right with Christ through his death, through his substitutionary death applied to our lives, or we are not. That's the only two choices. And looking at the superiority of Christ just cements that it makes no sense to go anywhere else than to Christ, putting our faith in his work and being secure forever. Christ is indeed better. He is indeed superior. May we all cement our lives with his through faith in him. Let's pray. Father, you've displayed yourself through your Son, through this text. How silly to think there's any other place to go to be made right with you but through your Son, through the perfect sacrifice, doing for us what we could not do, being treated as if he'd lived our sinful lives so that we can be treated forever as long as Christ lives. Forever, as if we had lived Christ's perfect life. And what hope that gives us for those of us who have put our faith in Christ. And what hope that gives us not only for eternity, but for every day, to walk day by day, knowing that we have the Holy Spirit praying for us, taking those prayers and molding them in only a way that the Spirit and the Son and the Father understands, but molding our prayers, our weak, fallible, even non-existent prayers, molding them, and the Christ who at the right hand of the Father, who understands the mind of the Spirit, intercedes for us to the Father, and then God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Father, what great truth. May we rest in this. May we unload. May we cast our cares on this and enjoy that fellowship that we have because we are right with you through your Son. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.